Once again tonight, we are thankful for the opportunity to be able to come into the house of the Lord and to worship around His Word. Thankful for those who have gathered here tonight. We're definitely few in number, and we already see that we have some that are already responded to our Facebook transition there. So we're thankful for that and hope you stay with us throughout the remainder of this message today. Before we get started, we do want to go to the Lord in prayer. I would ask that you bow your heads with me. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, as we come before you at this time, Lord, we thank you for the day that you've given us, Lord, and we thank you for this opportunity to be able to fellowship with your people. And Lord, let us never take that for granted again, to have that ability to do this. Father, we pray that you'd be with us tonight and the things that we say and do, that, Lord, they might be according to your will and for your honor and for your glory. Father, we pray that you would be with those that are on our prayer list. Lord, we have a long list, but Lord, we know that you are the great physician and that, Lord, you heal hearts and minds and souls all the time. And Lord, we pray that you'd be with each and every one, Lord, as you see fit. Again, go with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's turn in our Bibles over to the book of Galatians. Galatians in chapter 6 is where we're at tonight. And for those who are joining us now online, maybe for the first time or for the first time in a long time, we've been working our way through this book for really quite some time. We've been at it several months now. I think today, or tonight I should say, actually marks the seventh month, the beginning of the seventh month. And depending upon how much Austin gets accomplished next week, we will be in this book probably at probably two more times. So the end is definitely in sight. Now, before we get into our reading, I want to remind you of a couple of things that will resurface tonight, and so it's a little bit necessary for us to kind of recap some of these things, and we'll mention a couple of things as well that Brother Austin spoke about last week. But first and foremost, this was a book that was written very early on by Paul. And we know that it was written perhaps even the earliest of all the books that he wrote, but at least the first or second one that he wrote. And it was written after his first missionary journey. And we believe that it was written sometime before the Great Jerusalem Council. And the subject of that council, of course, would be the taking up of what do we do about these Gentiles that are being saved? Do they have to keep the law? Should they be circumcised? Should they do this? Should they do that? And that the reason they were taking that up is because of things that were going on just like they were here in Galatia. You see, after Paul and Barnabas had left the churches at Galatia, and remember, this is not a letter to a single church, but a group of churches in the Roman province of Galatia. But after they left, some Judaizers came into this area. And when they moved in, they did what Paul called bewitch them. They bewitched them and told them that it was not enough for them to have faith and be saved. It was not enough for them to have faith and belong to the family of God. They told the Galatians that if you want to truly be part of the family of God, then you need to have more. You need to follow after the law. You see, faith wasn't enough for them. It wasn't enough for them. So they told them they need to be circumcised. They need to start following Jewish holidays and things of that nature. And they began to discredit the apostleship of Paul and the message that he taught, saying that, you know, he was only bringing half the message. And the thing of it is the Galatians, they fell for that message. They fell for the message of faith plus works, hook, line, and sinker. When in reality, I don't know how much they realized it, but the true gospel was under attack. The true gospel was under attack. Paul condemns these false teachers, these Judaizers that come in. He condemns them more than any other person he condemns in the New Testament. He desired the Galatians to get rid of them, to cut them out of their midst. And because of these men, he has to spend a large portion of this book defending himself, defending his apostleship, and defending the heart of the salvation of our salvation, which is the doctrine of justification by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. And he spends the first four chapters of the book doing just that. But these last two chapters have been remarkably practical in nature. Practical in nature. And they will remain practical for us tonight as well. Practical for the individual believer, but even beyond that, practical in the corporate sense, in the sense of the church, the local church. Remember, as we were ending chapter 5, the image that Paul gave us was an army kind of marching along as we are seeking to follow after the leading of the Holy Spirit. And as we're in that army, we help one another. We, as chapter 6 rolled around, as we saw at the beginning, as Austin talked about last week, as part of this army, we lift one another up. We bear each other's burdens. We restore that brother or sister who is failing in temptation or sin. Because the fact of it is, folks, at times Christians do sin. Christians do sin. They fall into a pattern of sin. And as I say that, though, I want you to understand that it is not the mark of a Christian to be a sinner. It is the mark of a human to be a sinner. It is the mark of a human to be a sinner. And Paul has portrayed for us in chapter 5 this great struggle that is going on between the inner man and the outer man at all times. And truly, we have learned the Spirit is willing. The Spirit is always willing to do the will of God. The Spirit is always willing to express love and joy and peace and long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. That is, the Spirit is always willing to do these things. The problem is we battle with the flesh. Even as Christians, we battle with the flesh because the flesh still wants the works of the flesh. The flesh still struggles with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. The flesh still loves things like idolatry and fornication, idolatry, hatred, strife, envyings, all of these things and more. All of these things that are opposite to the Spirit. Understand, there is nothing that crosses between the two. It is always opposite in nature. And again, even the true Christian at times stumbles and falls, and they need their brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why you need a local church. You need your brothers and sisters in Christ to help restore you. So then we've been talking about this battle. We've been talking about this battle that began in chapter 5. And tonight we're going to move from the battlefield to the cornfield, so to say. To the cornfield. Paul is going to use another metaphor to help us to understand how Christians should act. Now, I'm going to begin in verse number 7 in our reading tonight in Galatians in chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 7, and we're going to read down through verse number 10. This will be our text for this evening. It says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." Now let's turn our attention back to verse number 7. And we begin with that phrase, "Be not deceived." Be not deceived. And certainly as we consider that thought, deceit is not something that is new to the Galatians, is it? Because as Paul writes this, remember, they are actively being deceived. Even right now, they are being deceived by the Judaizers. Remember the very words of Galatians 3, chapter 1? He says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you." Those were harsh words to the Galatians. He was basically saying, "You stupid Galatians. You stupid Galatians." It was harsh words, and it was harsh words because they were actively being deceived concerning the simplicity of the gospel and being led astray. So when we look at verse number 7, it's not just a warning for them to not be deceived in the future, but the command is imperative. It is right now. Stop being deceived, even right now. Come away from that right now. Come away from those that are deceiving you. And now look at this next phrase in verse number 7. It says, God is not mocked. God is not mocked. You know, in the Word of God, there's dynamic translations and literal translations. And it's to kind of help us to understand things. The dynamic sometimes takes root, and we need those. But the literal translation of this, the most literal translation would be, that is, don't turn your nose up to God. Don't turn your nose up to God. Maybe you've seen someone turn their nose up to somebody, or maybe perchance you've done that to, you've been guilty of that to someone in your life. And what are you doing when you turn your nose up at someone? You're saying, I don't care what you think. I don't care what you think. I'm going to do what I'm going to do anyway. This is I'm doing it. I don't care. And you know what? You can do that with men. And you might make somebody mad. You might make somebody mad, but usually life goes on. You might destroy a relationship if you ever had a relationship to begin with. But you know, you'll go on and they'll go on, but our verse says God cannot be mocked. You can't turn your nose up at God. Stop being deceived. You can't turn your nose up at God and God not take note. That's what it's all about. Now, how were they turning their noses up at God? Well, the Judaizers were turning up their noses at God when they were destroying the reputation, really, of one of Christ's apostles by destroying the reputation of Paul. They were turning their nose up at God when they said salvation by faith alone and by grace alone in Christ alone was not enough. They were turning up their nose at God when they said man has to do something to be part of God's family. They were turning up their nose at God when they said, God, your grace is not sufficient enough for me. I must earn it. Likewise, the Galatians were being deceived and turning up their noses at God when they abandoned the idea that faith was sufficient enough for their salvation and followed after those works of the law. And as we ponder that phrase, works of the law, I want to remind you of something that's going to be very important here in just a matter of minutes. But remember, when Paul talks about the works of the law, he speaks of them as being fleshly in nature. The works of the law, those commandments of Moses, that's the law we're talking about here. Paul speaks of them early on in this book as being fleshly in nature. Again, remember in chapter 3 and verse 3, he asked them sarcastically, he said, if they are now made perfect by the flesh, that is to say, do you think that you're now really made perfect through the law? So he speaks of the law as being something that is fleshly. Listen, when we go through the motions of the law in thinking that it's going to earn us righteousness, that it's going to earn us something, we are appealing to the nature of the flesh because the flesh thinks that he can be found righteous. He can get good enough before God. He can earn a place in the kingdom of heaven. It's like that great scale. People think that they can somehow tip by being good enough. If I do this, if I do this, I'm going to be okay. So in the context of this book, whenever Paul is speaking about the works of the flesh, that includes the keeping of the law, even though we might consider, as it we should, the law is moral and good. But remember the motive of the law. Why did God give us the law? God gave us the law not to show us how good we are, not to make us righteous, but rather to show us how far we fall from the glory of God. The law was given not to elevate man's goodness. The law was given to diagnose the corruption of the flesh. So then the first way the Galatians were turning up their noses at God was by putting their trust in the acts of the law rather than putting their faith in Christ alone, in the simplicity of that gospel. But there was a second way. There was a second way the Galatians could turn their noses up at God, and that is to say, well, if I don't have to do anything to earn my salvation or to keep my salvation, then I can sin as much as I want to and still be saved. You undoubtedly have heard someone say that, right? You know, we have divisions in Christianity of people that believe certain things, and there are some that you know, they'll always call us as, you know, you believe in that damnable, you know, once saved, always saved stuff, right? Maybe you've heard that. And they say, you believe that you can sin all you want to and still go to heaven. You can murder someone and still be saved. And I want you to understand, God forbid some of the things that they're thinking about that. Because when we are truly saved, folks, we know that we sin far more than we ever want to. You cannot be a happy Christian and live a life in sin. You cannot do it. So Paul anticipates that fleshly notion even here in Galatia. He's saying you can't live in the works of the flesh and turn your nose up at God and say, well, my sins are forgiven. I got nothing else to worry about. So Paul's warning is clear. Stop being deceived. You can't turn your nose up at God and the truth of God's word and get away with it. And Paul tells us why here. He says, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Here is a universal truth. When you plant something, you get what you plant, don't you? You don't go to the garden and plant apple seeds and expect corn to come up, do you? It doesn't work that way. If you want potatoes, you've got to plant potatoes. If you want corn, you've got to plant corn. What you plant, you get. And it doesn't matter where you're at in the world. That's true, isn't it? It doesn't matter where you're at. You're going to get what you plant. It also doesn't matter when in history you ever live. That is a universal truth. It's been true since the days of Adam, and it will be true till the last man stands. You plant, you reap whatever you sow. And this was a good example to give to these people at this time. You remember, these cultures are still very much revolving around the basic things in life, and that's food and shelter and clothing and things of that nature. And they understood what it was to grow your food and to gather your food and to plant your food and this kind of thing. So this is something they would have grasped right away. But this is a physical example. This is a physical example, and this is a metaphor that Paul is using. A metaphor that he's using to show a spiritual truth. And what is the spiritual truth? Well, the spiritual truth is found for us in verse number 8. So let's look at that. It says, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Let's consider the first clause there that ends with that word corruption. That ends with that word corruption. In fact, let's just jump straight to that word corruption for a moment. The word corruption speaks of something that is decaying in nature. I think we understand that, but something that is not growing better every day, but is growing worse every day. And it's usually a kind of a slow process, right? It's that hamburger you forgot that was in the fridge that makes its way to the back, but one day you open the fridge and you know that there's something rotten in the fridge. You know that something is decaying. The smell overwhelms you, right? And as we said, though, this doesn't happen just in typically one day, right? I mean, maybe if you left it out in the heat or something of that nature, but things don't usually go bad just in a day. It's a process. You see it all the time. Maybe on your way to work, you see a deer that's been hit. And every day you drive by that deer, and every day that deer changes to some degree. It's in a state of decay until it slowly returns to what? Dust. Decay is typically a slow process. That said, think about this phrase again. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Now think back to what we've been saying about the context of this book. What is the first way that man sows to the flesh as far as this book goes? That we should first come to mind about? It's the works of the law. The works of the law. If I go through my life trying to base my salvation on the keeping of the law, whether it's the Mosaic law or this law we've made up for ourselves, so to say, but if I think I'm going to earn my way into heaven through that, then I'm going to come up short. Remember what Paul said earlier, again, chapter 3, verse number 10, it says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." So if I'm trying to earn my righteousness through the law, what I'm doing is living my life under the curse of the law. Why? Because no one can keep it holy. And if you're guilty in one part, you're guilty in it all. So none of us can be holy by that standard. None of us can. I can't, you can't, no one can. All will fail if they're living under the curse of the law, and the curse will end in ultimate corruption, which is death. We can't turn our nose up at God's free gift of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone and say, no, I'm going to earn my way into heaven, because if you get to that final curtain in life and proclaiming like Sinatra, that you did it your way, you are going to find death. The ultimate corruption. And what is that ultimate corruption? What is the eternal significance here? If you live life by the works of the law, which are works of the flesh, then you will die by that law, and what is waiting on the other side is a lake of fire. Eternal corruption. You might have lived life morally to a lot of people. People might have said you're a fine, fine person. But fine, fine people die every day lost. Now the second way that a person can sow to the flesh is the exact opposite of trying to live by the law. And that is living lawless. Just doing the things that the flesh wants to do. If you sow sin to the flesh, then you will reap corruption. And the fact of the matter is there is a temporal significance to that, as well as an eternal significance. The temporal significance to this is true for the Christian and the lost alike. When we sin in this life, God is not mocked. That all holy and righteous God has declared there are consequences to sin on this earth. And we see that in the Word of God from the very beginning of the garden. There is a consequence for sin. And the judgments of God for sin have been against the world. As we think back about the flood of Noah's day, it was for sin. The evilness of man's hearts. The judgments of God have been seen against nations. We think of Egypt and the plagues that were sent upon them. We think of how the Assyrians were conquered by the Babylonians as punishment for taking the northern kingdom of Israel. And then think to yourself, even Israel itself as a nation was cursed by God and carried off. Why? Because of their sin. So God's judgments have been against the world. God's judgments have been against the nations. God's judgments have been against cities. We think of Sodom and Gomorrah. And who knows how many places throughout history that have been destroyed by volcanoes, by tsunamis, and things of that nature because of the greatness of sin of those cities. And we see certainly God's judgments towards individuals, lost and saved, lost and saved. Think about David when after he had plotted and murdered Uriah there upon the battlefield, right? After he had gone with Bathsheba and conceived a child with him, tried to cover that up. David tried to hide it in a corner, thought everything was going to be okay. But God is not mocked. You cannot stand in a corner and God not know. There was consequences for that sin. And what happened? That child died. That child died, and the sword never left David's house. God is not mocked. We cannot sin as individuals, as cities, as nations, or a world, and think that God is just going to wink his eye and say, it's going to be okay, I'm not worried about it. No, there is a price to pay. There's a price to pay for following after the flesh, and the price leads to corruption. You know, as I begin to think about these things, and there are some things that we think of, well, that is just sin, sin, sin. But you know, there's a lot of things in life that God has given us to enjoy. A lot of things that God has given us to enjoy. But he expects us to enjoy these things in the manner in which that he has given them to us, and with thanks and in moderation. We think about food. We enjoy food, right? But sometimes what do? We let gluttony take over, and we eat. What do we end up doing? We're corrupting our bodies, and we walk away at the end of our life with diabetes and liver issues and all kinds of other things. Or something is like alcohol, and people take that and abuse it. They end up with liver cirrhosis and things of that nature. Sex in general, right? God has given men and women the gift of sex to be enjoyed between a husband and a wife. That's the way that God has ordained it. But man abuses it. And what happens? They corrupt their bodies with venereal diseases, unplanned pregnancies that they further try to get rid of, and all kinds of emotional baggage that comes along with not doing it God's way. When we sow to the flesh, we reap temporal corruption. And again, this is true for the Christian and the lost alike. It is a universal constant. It might be true that the Christian who falls into sin is forgiven of that sin ultimately, but that Christian will still bear the consequences of their action here upon this earth. So that is the temporal significance, but there is an eternal significance to this corruption as well. Now, for the Christian who sows to the flesh, they will reap this corruption in life, but ultimately they have escaped the eternal significance, the eternal corruption. But the lost, though, that continue in this life and they sow to the flesh by sowing sin after sin after sin, and they go through this life and they reap heartache after heartache after heartache. And if they leave this life having never trusted in Jesus Christ, what is the eternal significance? Again, it's the same for the one who is following after the moral law, trying to do it his way. The end is that eternal corruption in the lake of fire. But now let's look at the good side of the verse. That's the bad side. Let's look at the good side now. And that's the second clause to the right of the semicolon. It says, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. This side of the verse is reserved for the elect alone. This side of the verse is reserved for those who are saved alone. Why? Because you can't sow things to the Spirit unless you have the Spirit. Right? And we have the Spirit, how? By faith alone. And by the way, who is the one that gives us the faith to believe? It's God Himself, right? Our salvation is completely of Him. It is all God working in us and through us. So again, this side of the verse is exclusively for believers. But now let me ask you this. How do you sow to the Spirit? Well, the first way that you sow to the Spirit is by doing exactly what Paul said in the last chapter, and that is to walk in the Spirit. Remember Galatians 5:16? This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. When we walk in the Spirit, we are sowing to the Spirit. When we, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse number 1, present our bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service, and being not conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. When we do that, we present our body as that living sacrifice, which is our reasonable service. We are sowing. We are sowing to the Spirit. When we pray, we are sowing to the Spirit. When we witness to others, we are sowing to the Spirit and sowing seeds in others. When we read and meditate on the Word of God, we are sowing to the Spirit. The Christian should be sowing, sowing, sowing all the time. And you know, sometimes when we sow to the Spirit, we reap some temporal blessings here upon this earth. You know, God blesses obedience. God blesses obedience. That principle is found throughout the Word of God. We can start in Genesis and we can show that all the way through. God blesses obedience. Now, that's not to say if you are obedient that you're always going to be in great health and have plenty of money and your kids are going to be perfect. No, we're still living in a fallen world. And there's going to be times of testing. There's going to be times of trouble. This flesh is going to eventually die. But God will bless those that sow to the Spirit. But again, that's the temporal side of it. But there is an eternal side of it too, right? There is an eternal significance for sowing to the Spirit. And Scripture here says that we will reap life everlasting. Now, what this is not saying is saying that if we sow to the Spirit that we're going to gain eternal life. You can't sow to the Spirit unless you already have the Spirit. You can't sow to the Spirit unless you already have that gift of eternal life. And Paul has already condemned that thought back in chapter 3 that we could somehow earn that and keep that. But there is a blessedness in the life that is to come in well-doing here upon this earth. There is a blessedness that comes from sowing to the Spirit. When Paul is later on expounding upon the later labors of men in the ministry there in 1 Corinthians, he offered this exposition of what we can expect someday as we stand before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are judged, not because of our sins, because our sins were judged on the cross, but when we are judged for reward. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 12, it says, "Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble." Paul could have just as easily said, "Now if any man sows to the Spirit." Could have just as easily said that. It goes on to say, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward." You know, after Paul was saved, it would be hard-pressed to find someone in Scripture who was working harder than Paul. Paul was sowing all of the time. Sowing, sowing, sowing. And he wasn't afraid to say that part of the reason that he was working so hard is because he had a hope. He had a hope that there would be this harvest of reward in the life to come. Brothers and sisters, I think sometimes as Christians we feel like we shouldn't have this desire for rewards in heaven as if it's a prideful thing. But I want you to understand, Paul was never ashamed to say that he had that hope of reward, and that as believers who persevere to the end, sowing in the Spirit, we too have that same hope. He spoke many times about the crowns that await believers for their obedience. And their obedience is to what? That's sowing to the Spirit. And that's why Paul goes on to say here in verse number 9, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Sometimes you hear me say, in the process of preaching, we need to keep on keeping on. That's one of my favorite phrases. And that's what this verse is all about. And I, as I think about this verse, it's keep on keeping on. And by the way, the true Christian will keep on keeping on. That's part of the perseverance of the saints. But I think about those that plant. Those that are growing a garden. Maybe some of you are growing a garden right now. But I think about those that plant, and maybe you get a little anxious. And March kind of rolls around after the 17th, and you start thinking about planting potatoes, and you start thinking about planting all these things and getting out there and getting it done. And the weather starts looking good. And then what happens sometimes is you plant maybe a little too early. And then April rolls around and May rolls around, and it seems like it never does get warmer. And we get some frost, and it kills things, and then what do? And that frost comes and kills what you've planted. You hoe it up, and you plant again. You hoe it up, and you plant again. And then what happens? And the rain comes. And it rains, and the forecast is rain for 2 weeks. And those things that you've planted, they rot in the ground. Or the wind comes, and it blows the corn over. You think to yourself, there's plenty of summer left. I'm going to till it up and I'm going to sow it again. I'm going to do it again. And sometimes he sows over and over, and sometimes he loses some to bugs and sometimes to beasts, but he keeps on sowing and he keeps on sowing. Why? Because he has a hope of a reward of the harvest. And when it comes, isn't it great? Isn't it great to taste that first ripe tomato? Isn't it great to eat that first mess of beans out of the garden? That's the good stuff. But here's the thing, folks. It's just really a picture of what our life is like. Because when we sow to the Spirit in this life, we are temporally blessed. We have blessings in this life, but those blessings in this life are just a taste of what is eternally to come. So we keep on keeping on. We keep on keeping on sowing because we know of the reward that is going to be there. Now let's look at our last verse. Our last verse says, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them that are of the household of faith." This verse really rallies behind sowing to the Spirit. When we seek to do others good, we are sowing to the Spirit. When we restore that brother or sister who has fallen in sin, as mentioned in verse 1, what are we doing? We are sowing to the Spirit. When we are giving ourselves and investing ourselves in the spiritual welfare of others, like we see in verse number 6, we are sowing to the Spirit. And God again has given us the gift of His local church, and He's put us here that we might care for one another. You know, we are to do this especially to them that are of the household of faith. And there's no greater place to do that in your local church, but certainly do it to all Christians that you meet, especially to them. But get this, folks, it's not just them. It's not just them. It ought to be our desire to show love and peace and joy and long-suffering to everyone we meet. To everyone that we meet, not just our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, I've seen churches that are in a time of maybe a flood or something of that nature. They always want to get out, give money to the household of faith, and that's good. But we need to give to all. We never know who our brothers and sisters in Christ are. Might be, and we never know by the love that we show to them and how we are planting seeds in their life as well that may spring forth into eternal life. So that's where we're going to end tonight. But as we end tonight, let me ask you, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? You know, I've been saying these words, by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, multiple times tonight, but do you know what that means? Have you ever truly trusted in Him and in Him alone? Because everything that we've talked about tonight is for naught if you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, as we come before You tonight, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. And Lord, we thank You for the truth of Your Word and just showing us in the simplest of ways we reap what we sow. Father, I pray that You've blessed the message tonight in the hearts of those who have listened, and that, Lord, that it's been in spite of me, because I know I fumble and fall. But Lord, I pray that You've been with it, and that, Lord, You'll continue to bless us as we continue on in this study. Be with our services this coming Sunday. Lord, we're hoping and praying for the day that we will all be together again. Your house will be filled. Oh, how we look forward to that. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.